I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52. We're going to begin this message by reading two lengthy passages. First will be in Isaiah 52 and 53. The second will be in Acts chapter 8. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. You may have be familiar with this passage. It's one of the most prominent prophecies of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the language carefully as we read this wonderful passage. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. The setting of this passage we'll read in Acts 8 is that the followers of Christ, after his death, after his resurrection, are continuing to preach the gospel of a resurrected Savior. The Messiah, the Lord of glory, in the form of Jesus. And they're preaching and they are returning back to Jerusalem to continue to preach. And I'll read starting in verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understand thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded this chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. There's a young man in our congregation at Ripley who, when he was born, he was perfectly healthy, except for one thing. During the birth process, the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, and so it choked off the oxygen for a little while. And so now he is, to a certain degree, a little bit developmentally delayed mentally. But he's a wonderful young man, and he is always asking many questions of the preachers, and sometimes the questions are, we struggle to find the answers, like, is it good to watch alien movies? And sometimes they're a little bit more deeper than that. But recently he came to us and he said, I've got some questions for you, and I want to ask you these questions. And so we said, sure, ask. And he said, I just don't understand. Why is Jesus called a lamb? Why wouldn't he be called a lion or a tiger? Something more ferocious, something more kingly. And with tears in our eyes, we just said, Taylor, what a question. What a wonderful, wonderful question. It's the exact same question that has this Ethiopian eunuch so puzzled as he reads this account from Isaiah 53. Notice how the eunuch is described here in this passage. He's a man who works directly under the queen, Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He's a man who is surrounded by royalty. He knows what royalty looks like. He knows how royalty presents itself. He knows that royalty is always surrounded by honor. You don't walk into the presence of the queen and treat her as a commoner. In fact, this man is so associated with royalty that he has charge of all the treasures of the queen. It's his job to make sure that the treasures of the queen are kept securely, that they are kept from anyone who would seek to break into the treasures of the queen, that they would be polished, that they would be fine, and that his job is to make sure that the queen is always presented with the honor, with the majesty, with the royalty, with the praise that is deserving of the queen. So this man is well acquainted with royalty. He's well acquainted with opulence. He's well acquainted with honor. He knows what honor and majesty and someone who is reigning is supposed to look like. And so then no wonder that Isaiah 52 and 53 is so puzzling, so strange to him. Did you notice how that passage started out in 52 verse 13? It started out with these words, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled," he'll be praised, "and he shall be very high." He's obviously speaking of someone who is exalted, who is high, who is worthy of honor, worthy of royalty, worthy of reigning. And then right on the heels of this proclamation of the royalty, of the honor of this exalted one, the next words are, "He shall be oppressed. He shall be, his visage was so marred more than any man that nobody would even give second thought to this one. He's a root out of a dry ground. He's nothing. He has no comeliness. He has no beauty that any should desire him." And he goes on to read, and it says, "This one who's exalted and extolled and very high is led as a sheep to the slaughter." This goes against everything that a man whose job it is to protect and to guard and to keep the wealth of the queen. It goes against everything that he has known, that he has trained for, that he knows is right. Instead of being protected, he is led as a sheep to the slaughter. Instead of someone coming out and speaking out for the king, instead he's a lamb, dumb, quiet, silenced before his shear. He opens not his mouth. Instead of honor in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Injustice was done. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken out of the earth. In those days, it was common for kings and queens to make sure that their honor was perpetuated throughout the ages, even after their death. You're familiar with the pyramids of Egypt and the things that were done to perpetuate, to remember, to continue to give honor to the kings and the queens. And he says, who's going to speak for him? There's no edifice. Who's going to remember him? Who's going to declare his life? Who's going to declare his generation? For his life is taken. He was a sheep. He didn't open his mouth for his own self. How shall he be taken from the earth? And then when you begin to follow the life of Jesus Christ, you see that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy. It's exactly what happened when Christ was led to trial before the Sanhedrin. If you have any sense of justice in your heart, you cannot help but be bothered by the events that are depicted in the trial of Christ. Here is a man who is innocent. He is brought before the tribune. They make really no qualms. They are after, they are seeking someone to be a false witness against him. And when all the testimony of the false witnesses against Christ, they're not able to express themselves in a way, they finally found one who will say, well, he claims to be the king. He claims to be the Son of God. And Jesus, now given a chance to defend himself, you see this happen again and again and again throughout this trial, chance after chance after chance for Christ to defend himself. And it says, he openeth not his mouth. He didn't utter a word. He said, thou sayest, I am the King of the Jews, but Christ didn't open his mouth again and again and again. as the eunuch encounters Philip. And Philip begins to describe for him, preach to him Jesus, and why Jesus was a lamb who was quiet, a lamb who was humiliated, a lamb who was taken from the earth, a lamb who went right to his shearer and did not open his mouth. There was something that clicked in Philip's mind to such a degree that this man who was used to royalty, who was very familiar with the trappings and the honor of royalty, this man said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized? I want to follow this one called Christ." This one who has a message that is so different, so opposed to everything that I know to be right, I must follow him in baptism. So the question I ask you today is, why a lamb? Why a lamb? Why was Jesus the Lamb of God? Yes, it's true. In Revelation, he's described as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the dominant theme, the dominant picture that God uses to describe Christ for us is that Christ is a lamb. A lamb is cute and cuddly, I suppose, but there's nothing in a lamb that inspires confidence. There's nothing in a lamb that inspires someone to want to go and surround themselves. Even my son Asher, and this is true, I'm sure, of all children. Asher's 1.5, and we're into the animal sounds, you know, and we can always get Asher going. With it. Asher, what does a tiger sound like? Rawr! What does a lion sound like? Rawr! The same sound, you know. Just showing the teeth, baring the teeth, ferocious. Asher, what does a lamb sound like? Well, who cares? Who cares? Right? The lamb has to be cared for. The lamb has no real defense mechanism. The lamb has to have a shepherd because it has no way to protect itself. Can't make a ferocious growl. Never the king of the jungle, the king of the mountain. It's just a lamb. Why would the God of glory be a lamb? Well, let's look at this today for a little while. Let's turn to first to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And as John the Baptist here is depicted as the one who is to prepare the way for Christ, prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare the way for the King of glory to make his entrance into the earth. Listen to John's words in verse 26 of John 1. John answers the people who are questioning him why he's baptizing. He says, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." John is obviously moved deeply by the glory, by the honor of the one who is coming. Listen to what he says. He says, "Listen, this one who comes after me, he's above me. He's preferred above me. In fact," he says, "it's to such a degree that I am really not worthy to stoop down and to undo his shoes, to tie his shoes, to take his shoes off and to bathe his feet. I'm really not worthy to bow before him as a servant would bow and to care for the feet of this Lord of glory." Obviously, the one who's coming has great glory. And then the next thing John does is he announces who is this one who's coming as this incredible glory, this honor. Verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Again, these messages seem to be contradictory, don't they? Here's one coming before me, after me, who is preferred above me. I'm not worthy to loosen his shoes. Really, I'm not even worthy to be a servant. but has the great honor of announcing his arrival. So you're expecting this great king to come swooping in with legions of army and legions of people to announce and to proclaim his glory and to follow him. A powerful army, a powerful king. And instead, when John announces him, he says, "Behold, look, see, gaze, wonder at a lamb." At a lamb. John did the same thing in verse 36. Verse 35 says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Now notice the reaction. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." I want you to see something in this passage. In the first announcement of John, in verse 29, John was announcing the Lamb of God to the Pharisees who were questioning him about why he was baptizing. In the second announcement, he was announcing the Lamb of God to some common men, some fishermen. And I want you to see that if you follow the story of Christ, the rest of his life, you know that it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the upper crust of Jewish society who rejected Christ, who shamed Christ, who eventually put Christ to death. And so they rejected this message of the Messiah, a glorious one, being a lamb. While the same message was given to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they saw something in the Lamb of God, in God being a lamb, that caused them to leave everything to follow him. And so I will tell you today, friends, this is the critical, central message about God that either we reject or it causes there to dwell, to surge within us such a love, such an awe that we are prompted to leave all that we would hang on to follow him. It's all found in the message of the person of the Lamb of God. Same message. Pharisees rejected. Said we have nothing to do with that. Same message. Other men followed, dropped all, left all to go to follow him. So I'm telling you, this is a very important message. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, I think John tells us in verse 29 why, the central reason why Jesus Christ, why God, the God of heaven and earth, presented himself upon this earth as a lamb. John says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." If you're taking notes, this is point number one. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? Because God always meets his people at the point of their greatest need. God always meets and supplies our greatest need. As you're turning in your Bibles to Exodus 29, I want to make a couple of points. Exodus 29, do you believe that today? Do you believe that God always meets you at the point of your greatest need? Let me be careful to clarify. God does not always meet us at the point of our perceived greatest needs. If I were to take a poll this morning and just say, start listing off your needs. What are your needs? What are your great needs? What are your really great needs? Oh, there would be all kinds of answers. We'd probably all agree we all need a raise, right? We could all use more money. Well, the fact of the matter is, we don't know what we would do if we had more money. We were to walk into a wealthy sum today. We might find that we had a lot more uncles and aunts than we ever knew, and a lot more cousins, And they might begin to badger us for help. They might become miserable. We might begin to resent our families and resent people. We might begin to hate the very things that we thought would fill our greatest need. Many needs. Needs abound. Perhaps there is an emptiness in your heart today, a longing for something to satisfy you, that you're just not satisfied in life. I want you to know again, behold the Lamb of God. Why a Lamb? Because God always meets us, not just at some peripheral need, but God always bores down to the center. He always bores down to the very heart. He bores down to the very crux of the matter, and God meets us at our greatest need and fulfills and satisfies and provides for our greatest need. And the way we know this is because Jesus Christ, the God of glory, came down as a lamb. A lamb. You see, the Jewish people were not unfamiliar with this idea of a lamb. Lambs were prominent in their religious ceremonies. And we're going to see this right here in Exodus 29. I'm going to read two verses for you. Exodus 29. Now this is Exodus 29 verse 38. 29 verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. I just want to stop there. In this little passage, in this little ceremony, we see how that God provides for our greatest need. Now again, if we poll the congregation, there'd be all sorts of needs. But friend, I want you to know that no matter what you think your greatest need is, you were to look over your life and say, if there was one thing that I could use in my life right now, whatever you came up with, there is one thing that God says is your greatest need. And God says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Your greatest need is not something on the outside. Your greatest need is not for your boss to be kinder to you or to give you a better raise or for your wife to learn how to cook better or for whatever, for your, for the political structure to be more stable or for your health insurance to be cheaper or whatever it is that you think through and imagine that your greatest need is. Your greatest need resides within. And within, without a lamb, within, there's a separation between you and the God of creation. Within, there is estrangement between you and a holy God who, friends, His glory and His holiness transcends everything that we can imagine. Just think for a moment about the first three verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything. This is language we can't really even talk about. What was before anything? Well, nothing. Well, what is nothing? Well, who knows what nothing is, right? So if you accept the premise that God created the earth, listen to the next words. And He said, let there be light. So a God who is the God and the only being in a universe, it's not even a universe yet, says, let there be light, speaking to nothing, and by His divine word, light appears. That's a pretty big idea, isn't it? That's transcendent, isn't it? That goes beyond our scope of our minds to imagine a God just speaking this divine fiat, this divine statement, to say, let there be, and there appears out of nothing light. And then you go through the rest of the creation. So this God, whose glory, whose holiness transcends everything, looks down upon men and women who do not live to glorify Him, who do not live to fulfill the purpose for which they were created, who live after their own desires, and who look out for self instead of looking out for Him. He said, this is a great separation between me and you. Just how great is this separation? What it tells us here in this passage. Listen to this. How big a need is sin in your life? How big of a need? Listen to what it says. It says, you're to take two lambs. And you are to offer these two lambs,
one in the morning and one at night. These are pictures, these are reminders of sin. And these lambs are to be slain, their blood to be shed, as a reminder that you are a sinner, that you've offended a holy God, a good God, a perfect God, not a capricious God, not an angry God, but a God who's holy. And unholy people have a problem with a holy God. So you're to take two lambs, you're to offer them one in the morning and one at night continually. Think about those two thoughts. I can understand the offering of the lamb of the night. Right? Makes sense, right? Because I've lived all day. I woke up in the morning. I had good intention to have a good day. My toast was burnt. I cursed the toast. I cursed the heater, the oven. I cursed the cold. I walk outside. I stub my toe. I cursed the stones that got in the way of my toe. I drove in my car. Obviously, I need to get to work. What are all these other people's problems getting in my way of me getting to work? And so I curse the people that are created in the image of God. I get to work and the boss is unreasonable, and I curse the boss who gives you more straw, less straw, and demands more bricks. And so I go through the day and I come to the end of the day and I think, how in the world could I have started with such good intentions? And then get to the end of the day and see all these obvious flaws, all these obvious failures, all these obvious misdeeds. There needs to be an offering. So the lamb in the evening makes sense. It's for the offering. It's for the sins of the day. I failed you, God. I have not been holy that should be God. That's obvious. But what about the one in the morning? What about the one in the morning? After all I've done since the last offering was sleep. There have been no conscious thoughts. There have been no great deeds. All I've done is sleep. Even as we arise in the morning, God says, this is the great gulf between a holy God and common people. That even in your sleep, even in the rest of the night when you've had no conscious thoughts, you wake up in the morning and you still need a sacrifice. You still are sinners before a holy God. And that's an incredible thought for one day. He says, this is not to be done just one day. This is to be done continually. And so for thousands of, hundreds of years, and even for thousands of years, day by day, an offering in the morning and an offering at night, not to do away with sin, but just to be a reminder that you're sinners and you need payment for sin. There's an offense against the holy God. So all of the blood of the lambs that were shed, this continual, daily, twice a day, daily reminder that you are still a sinner. Friends, this is your greatest need. And all the covering, and all the work, and all the good deeds, and all the righteousness, and all the days getting up with good intentions, and I don't care if that stone is there and I kick it across the block, I am not going to curse. All the good intentions always lead to failure. Right? And so all this is a reminder, friends, is that we are sinners. And so here comes the lamb. This lamb and these lambs in Exodus 29 would not take away any sin. They were a reminder of sin. But they also pointed to the need for a lamb who could actually do something about sin. There's a picture here. Listen, the sinners were the people, right? They had sinned. But who was slain? Every day, it wasn't the people who were slain. It was a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. The lamb was slain. There was a substitute that was slain. Somebody that did not sin. Somebody who was innocent. The lamb who was innocent was slain instead of the people who should have been slain for their sins. And so, friends, that's what the New Testament writers talk about a lot, don't they? 1 Peter 1, I think verse 17. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friends, God, the King of glory, who could have come down as and displayed the regality, displayed the splendor of His worth. He chose not to do that. Instead, He came down as a lamb that He might provide an innocent, a righteous, a holy, a harmless substitute for sinners and provide for your greatest need. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, listen, who His own self, what's He saying? The God of glory, the King of glory, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree that we being dead to sin might live. We being dead, He died that we might live. God always meets us at the point of our greatest need. And so Christ was a lamb so that Christ could be a substitute, so that He, the holy, harmless, separate, undefiled from sinners one, could take sin upon Himself, could bear sin, and that God, the Father, who had given Christ as a lamb, could be pleased to pour out all of the punishment, all of the suffering that was due, might pour it out upon Christ, that those who are in Christ might be saved from the wrath of God and might have their sins borne and paid for and put away by the suffering of the Lamb instead of the suffering of us, a substitute. Why a Lamb? Because God meets our greatest needs. And He's met our greatest need in the person, the substitutionary offering of Jesus Christ. So we see Christ not as a Lamb who is to be despised. We see Christ as the Lamb who bore our sufferings on His body. We see Christ as the Lamb who by His stripes we are healed. We see the chastisement of our peace being put upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Why a Lamb? So He could be a substitute. But why a Lamb? So that we could, as a Lamb is good for sacrifice, it's also good for clothing. And this is the amazing thing, that Christ bore our sins, so we bear His righteousness. We are clothed in Christ. We are clothed with a perfect, spotless righteousness. The holy, undefiled clothing of Christ Himself. Sin exposes our darkness. Christ covers us with His righteousness. Brethren, by faith, do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ has met your greatest need? Well, there's another part to this as well. Romans 8:32 says this: if God would meet our greatest need, that's the need of sin, if God would meet our greatest need in His Lamb, in the Lamb of God, Christ, don't you think it also follows that He will also with Him freely give us all other things that we stand in need of? You see, Jesus, the Lamb of God, tells us convincingly that God has met our greatest need. And so He says, if God has met our greatest need, He argues from the greater to the lesser, if God has met our greatest need, don't you believe that He will also meet the rest of our needs as well? Point number two. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? I'm going to read a short passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. It's foolishness to imagine a King of glory humbling Himself to become a lamb. But it's also saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?
For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Jews believe, listen, we are the children of Abraham, so we have a right to God. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They wanted to have philosophy. They were after vain philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the message of a lamb dying. Of the God of glory, not reigning upon earth, but giving his life upon earth. And to the Jews, a stumbling block. They wanted a king. And to the Greeks, foolishness. This idea of sin and suffering and owing to God, being in debt to God is foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, what is the preaching of the cross? What's the preaching of the Lamb? It's Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That when you see the Lamb of God, you see Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all glory, stooping to earth, lowering Himself below angels, taking on Him the form of the flesh, giving His life, not answering a word. When you see Christ walking to the cross, what do you say? You say, that's the power of God. Who else could have devised such a scheme? And the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why a lamb? That God might demonstrate to you that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that an important message for us today? In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 8, it says this. Verse 7, it says this. It says, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All of the wisdom of this world, personified in Herod the king, personified in Pilate, the governor, personified in the Sanhedrin, the Jews who sought nothing more than to squelch this rabble-rouser. They put their minds together. They put their heads together. They assembled a plan. The plan was, we must get rid of this one, Jesus. We must kill Him, and after He's dead, His followers will disperse, this big trouble will all go away, and we'll go back to waiting for the King who's going to come with the right royalty that He deserves. What does it say? It said, if they had known, if they had really known the wisdom of God, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Because what was the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God was, I'm going to take the weakest thing I have. In fact, I'm going to give you my life. I'm not going to fight against it. I'm not going to pick up a sword. I'm going to die. But in my death, in suffering, I will claim victory. It's not by arms that I'll defeat my enemies. It's not by Peter's sword that I'll defeat my enemies. Aren't you there with Peter in a way? You see these guys coming and they're obviously unjust and they're taking the one you love and this injustice is about to happen and you know he's outnumbered. He says, I'm going to grab a sword and we're going to do battle. Jesus says, Peter, put up your sword. Because Jesus knew something they didn't know. That if Jesus and his disciples had taken up a sword and had fought against this, friends, you know what would happen? The enemy would have won. Because sin would never have been paid for unless Christ went to the cross and gave up His life as a lamb before her shears is dumb. So in the person of Christ, God demonstrates for us loud and clear that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Another way of putting it is this. Things are not the way they seem to be. Things are not always how they seem to be. You and I need to hear this message, especially when we go through periods of suffering, when our souls are empty, when we feel like we cannot take one step further on because we are under a great
weight of suffering, we need to know that the weakness of God is stronger than men, that it's through suffering that Christ achieved great victory. I was speaking to a couple that came to see us a few weeks ago and didn't really know them at all before. And the husband and the wife both have really prominent positions in business and in the community. They've been, you know, church goers all their life. They have poured money into their children. They have put them through all the right camps and paid for the right schools and all the things that should produce success. And they came to us and said, listen, we spend thousands and thousands on therapists for the last 3 years. Our daughter has gone in a way we never imagined she would go, and we can't break through to her, and we're empty and we're miserable. It's driven a great wedge between us, and we're ready to divorce. We want to go our separate ways because we just don't know what to do. And the problem is we're mad at God. That's part of the problem. They said, listen, we have done everything that we're supposed to do. We've given money to the church, and we've raised our children carefully, and none of it has worked out the way we thought it would. So here's the message that gave them hope. What if God is using this suffering in your life right now? This weakness you feel, this emptiness you feel, what if God is using this suffering to pry your fingers away from all these little supposed saviors that really can't save? Your great parenting, your good position in the community, your efforts to do mission work in faraway countries, and you're this and you're that, and all these things we hold on to and claim as, and we wouldn't really say it, but we really hold on to and say, Lord, we've done everything right. What if God is stripping all that away? That you might give up things that can't save and give up ideas that can't produce success. And instead cause you, as God did with Job, cause you to see one who you've heard about but your eyes have never fully seen. And what if God is doing this to show you that, listen, it's not in your strength, it's in your weakness that you find that my grace is sufficient for you. And I want to tell you, they're still close to the bottom. But their eyes are pointed up for the first time they've heard a message of hope. That the weaknesses and suffering, as Christ endured, through suffering Christ brought victory. Through suffering we also find our own weakness, our own neediness, our own emptiness. But we find in Him someone who is stronger and someone who uses the weakest things to bring great victory. Praise the Lord. Are you suffering today? You come to a place in your life where you're just empty. There's a longing, there's an emptiness, and you cannot fill it. Don't despair. What if God, as He did through Christ, is using this moment to really show you your weakness? That you would stop leaning upon an arm of the weakest of flesh, and you might find strength, as Paul did, in saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I know we're out of time. Let me make two last points. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? So that people who see their need might really see the beauty of Jesus. You can read Isaiah 52 and 53. And be perplexed. Exalted, extolled, very high, suffering, humiliation, who's going to declare a generation? Or you can read Isaiah 53 as the eunuch did and say, what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful God. I don't know if there's any more beautiful language than this language right here. He openeth not His mouth. When He had the opportunity to defend Himself, when He had the opportunity to walk away, What did he do? As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And all one who sees their great sin and their great need can say is, what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful God. Have you ever seen love like that? And the answer is, no, you haven't. There is no love like the love of one who would not open his mouth. Because he, you know why he wouldn't? For his great love wherewith he loved us. Because he was determined to go to the cross and bear on his own self, in his own body, on the tree, the suffering, the shame, the guilt, the punishment that you and I owed. Have you seen the love of Jesus? He loves you. You're one of His. He loves you more than you ever can imagine. And it's in the Lamb of God that we see a glimpse of how great His love really is. And finally, why a lamb? Because a lamb is approachable. I take Asher, he thinks he likes lions and tigers. If I take Asher to the zoo tomorrow and we remove the barrier, we remove the glass, we remove the bars, we just stand right out there, me and Asher and the lion, I can tell you, neither one of us is going to want to stay in position. We're not going to want to growl, we're not going to want to laugh, we're going to do it over and over again. No, we're going to run. We're going to run. I can take the same little boy. I can take him into a sheepfold. And there is nothing scary about the lamb at all. Yeah, they bah. That wool is soft. And it's not too big and not too ferocious and not too high. The teeth aren't too big. We can walk up there. We can pet the lamb. We can approach the lamb. So Jesus says, I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart. Is there any better news for sinners than to know that God, through Jesus Christ, is approachable? He's approachable. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. May God bless you.